That's
chapter 15?
Yeah.
Yeah, we were in 13 last time. Okay.
You can have a regular Bible if you want. Old fashioned kind there.
Oh, really? I can read it right here. I got it.
Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and this time together. And we just pray that Dwayne's okay and that maybe he'll show up. But please open the word to us today. And please, this is not just a Bible study. We are brothers and friends, and we've come to expect you to show up here and make this time of real fellowship for us and real teaching. And we need you, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Okay, chapter 15. This is the chapter on the resurrection, ultimately, which we haven't got to yet, but we got to review a little bit, and for Howard's benefit. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you, in which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Dave and I talked about what the word gospel comes from Old English, good spiel. Yeah. It means good news. And in the original Greek, it's euangelos. Eu means good or well. Angelos is message. So this is a messenger of wellness or a message of goodness. So that's why we call it the good news.
Yeah.
And I talked about my pet peeve that people say they're preaching the gospel all the time, but in fact, they're probably not, because the gospel concerns Jesus specifically. It's not a message about Jesus, it's the message of Jesus, and that's defined here, right? Okay.
Oh, a message of Jesus.
It's the message
of Jesus.
It's like Jesus was there in person. That's what you're supposed to let God work through you in such a way that you talk about Jesus, not about the message. And that's very, very subtle, but so many churches today claim to be preaching the gospel when they don't ever talk about Jesus. And that's a non sequitur. All right. So Paul says here that he hopes that everybody who's listening to him in Corinth, oh, look who's here.
Daddy, bring up the rear.
Oh, well, somebody's got to bring
up. Somebody's got a package out here.
Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. That's past, present, and future. By which also you are saved, that's future, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. And we just talked about the fact that this message is the message of Jesus is the one who saves us, not the message. The message doesn't save us, it's Jesus who saves us. And I think for many churches this is very hollow, because they claim to be preaching the gospel but never talk about Jesus. Now, so what the content of the message is...
They're trying to play down Jesus and act like that's... like it's antiquated, I think. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, antiquated, yeah.
Teaching it's too much of a fairy tale. They're trying to appeal to, like, a modern... They're caring more about appealing to people, like the modern crowd or whatever.
Yes, I think that's exactly right.
Than just sticking to what the truth is. Right?
And then Paul also talks about... if anyone comes to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed.
Mm-hmm.
So,
or twisting the gospel.
Or twisting it, or distorting it. And what the message is very clear here.
And they're trying to, like, oh yeah, Jesus was a man. Oh yeah, you know, he was a healer, but God, though. He wasn't God.
No.
The bottom line is they're trying to say he wasn't God, I think.
Well, even if he was God, he's gone on a long trip and he's not accessible now. He's out of the office. We could take your phone number and call you back when he comes back.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Like he's irrelevant, you mean?
He's not, because the historic Jesus is not relevant anymore.
Yeah. Okay, thanks.
All right, verse 3. Now, here is what the message should contain. When you talk about knowing God, the following points should come into your talk, to teaching. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, and where he got it from Jesus. And he is in tune with all the original apostles who spent time with Jesus and So he knew perfectly well what the message was. And number one was, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When this was written, there was no New Testament, it's only the Old Testament. So in talking about Jesus dying for our sins, you can find any number of references in the Old Testament that would show you that the promised Messiah would in fact die, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, all that. Point number one then would be, innocent man died for the sins of all the world, including yours and mine. So that's contemporary. Everybody's a sinful person and needy, and most people think they're self-sufficient and think they're doing all right by their own steam. And most people don't realize how desperately they need Jesus, and they need his substitutionary death. Somebody's got to deal with our sins. So point number one was, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Point number two, he was buried for 3 days, and the Gospels tell us about his horrible anguished suffering and his death at 3 p.m. After having been crucified at 9 a.m. the same day. Sometimes people hanging on the cross would live for 2, 3, 4 days in the hot sun terrible. This does not minimize what he suffered on the cross, because most of that's outside of time. So 3 hours in the morning from 9 a.m. to noon, he's our great high priest. And what he said during that time shows that he was praying for us and praying for the world. And the great high priest is being put to death. At noon, we have this earthquake. The sky turns dark for 3 hours. And Jesus becomes the victim. He becomes the sacrifice. And the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would tell that in his humanity, he had never known separation from the Father. He's innocent of any sin, and yet he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So this 3 hours, which is out in eternity, it's 3 hours in our earth time, but it's eternity.
Well, because the Father couldn't look upon his sin.
That's right.
Like that. What's that from? Somebody told me that.
It's in the New Testament.
Oh, okay.
I don't remember. That's a good one for homework.
Okay.
So if you
think the scripture somewhere.
Go ahead, finish what you're saying, then I've got a question.
So in that 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., Jesus is in eternity, and he is taking inside of himself not only the sins of all of us who ever born from Adam on down, billions of people, he's taking all the evil out of the universe and taking it into himself, and he's carrying it out of the universe like the scapegoat. And he's building a place called hell, which is guarded as any prison is. So nobody can go in and nobody can come out. So you have to get the evil out of the universe. And he's the one who, like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, you take two goats, one of whom you lay hands on one goat and it stays there, represents forgiveness. And the other goat is driven out into the wilderness. And the sins of all the people are put on that scapegoat. We have the term in English today, scapegoat. So-and-so is a scapegoat, means that they're taking the blame. So it takes, if you're going to have a prison, an eternal prison for evil, you got to guard it and fortify it and sustain it. Because in God's universe, it takes, even like in a prison, you've got to guard it and feed the inmates and not let any of them out, and it's got to be, so in a sense in eternity there is this place where evil is deposited, and it's in eternity, it's eternal. So there's a part of God which suffers eternally so that we might have eternal life. That's Jesus, when he gave up the ghost, left his body, and his disciples got permission to take it down before sundown. It's 3 p.m. It's going to be dark at 6 p.m. or so. That's when the next day starts, at 6 p.m. And the women, the disciples were all terrified at all this, and they sort of moved away from the scene and But the women stayed faithful to Jesus pretty much when he was dying, and they were probably very distraught, but the disciples were pretty sure that they'd lost Jesus forever. They just unbelieving as usual. And Peter was in great distress because he'd betrayed the Lord three times earlier that same day. Jesus had been up all night after the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'd been up all night in these courts and trials, three of them, I think, around town. Now he's absolutely for sure dead. One of the soldiers on guard took a spear and rammed it into his side, and out came water and blood. Water and blood don't separate into the serum and the plasma until a person's really dead. If you've ever seen a blood sample, bright red blood, that blood comes out of your veins, and if you let it sit a while in a vial, it will separate into two layers. One of them's watery plasma, and the other one is the red blood cells. And they at a blood donor center, they separate the plasma from the red blood cells, and they use them totally. They put them in a bank for you if you're going to have surgery in a few months. They give you your own blood back, and that means there's less chance that some virus is going to sneak in, like HIV or something. All right. Jesus is absolutely dead, and the Sabbath comes in, so all they can do is put his body in a borrowed tomb. He's borrowed it only for the weekend, as Mister likes to say. There's a rich man's tomb in the midst of a bunch of poor tombs, the tombs of the very poor. You know, I think this is the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which you can look up. It's a beautiful, beautiful garden setting for the tomb. It's probably the authentic place. I don't take any confidence to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which Helena, the wife of Constantine, built all over. She built churches everywhere. But I don't like that place.
She claimed that was where it was? Where you,
Well, she came into Jerusalem in about 300 A.D., 300 years after he died.
Yeah.
And she asked around town where Jesus was buried and where Virgin Mary died, where she was buried, and everywhere she went, she built a church.
Okay.
Based on hearsay, after 300 years.
I think today that church is run by the Greek Orthodox, too.
It's run by three different churches. It's run by...
Oh, that's right, yeah.
And they fight over it. And they have to come to a truce so that they could... Because they don't like each other at all.
Oh, wow.
And they fight over this, over the candles and the lamps and the incense burners, and it's just a horrible, dull, dreary building. It's terrible.
Oh, man. That's
so you got Catholics and Orthodox and Syrians, I think, Syrian Orthodox.
Yeah,
three groups. But the Garden Tomb is maintained by just the caretaker's trust, and you can go in and sit down there. You can go into the tomb and so on, but never mind. Jesus is dead, and he's in the tomb, and there's no doubt about his being dead. So there are theories that his body was stolen away and he'd only swooned, he didn't die, and that's all nonsense.
Yeah.
So now Saturday, the Sabbath day, there's no work done. Everybody has to lay low in their home. So nothing happens until Sunday morning, which is first Easter morning for us, and it's first day of the week. And the women decide to go back to the body of Jesus and make sure that it's been embalmed with spices. In about 4 days, it'll start rotting and decaying and stinking. And it's just, you don't show honor for the deceased unless you take expensive spices and wrap the body in linen and make it all a nice, neat package that you can put in a tomb. They do that to this day in Israel. They don't embalm their bodies. They just wrap them all up and put them in the ground in a wooden box or something, so that in Israel, after 6 months or a year, they'll come and take the bones out of the shroud, because there's nothing left but the bones, and they put them in an ossuary, and that goes into a family tomb where you got the bones of all your forefathers. But never mind.
Can I ask a quick question? You were saying, just briefly, you mentioned about that it was a borrowed tomb. So
Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah, now, so did he understand, and did the you know, those that were involved in the burial of Jesus, did they understand that to be a borrowed tomb?
I don't know. They believed in Jesus. They wanted to honor him in the only way they could. So we'll have to ask them. I don't know.
They includes Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah, and Nicodemus probably.
And yet, curiously, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin.
That's right.
And wasn't he also in on the
trials?
On the trials?
Yeah, there were some godly people in the Sanhedrin that didn't like what the majority was doing.
Okay.
Sanhedrin is 70 elders, 70. And you can disapprove, but you're just one voice. There is a new Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for about 10 years now. They've reconvened it after centuries of having no Sanhedrin. They don't have any real power, but they...
Does that kind of go along with the preparation of the rebuilding of the temple?
Mm-hmm. All right, Sunday morning, when the women go back to make sure the body is properly dressed, the tomb is open and empty, and the grave clothes, whatever they were, that are on the bench, and Jesus is not there, and they're alarmed. They think somebody stole the body or what's going on, but there were angels on the scene very quickly that told, Mary Magdalene, was it, that he's not here, he's risen. And shortly after that, Jesus himself shows up, and they startled and amazed and dumbfounded, and the women now are going to run off and tell the disciples.
They thought he was the gardener, right? Or somebody Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener?
Uh-huh. Yeah. So there's...
That's kind of weird.
Jesus does not seem to have... He seemed to have hidden his real identity all that day until evening, all Sunday.
Including the...
Road to Emmaus.
Two or three men on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah. Because that's in Luke, and it's one of the most beautiful passages of Jesus... Two of the disciples were walking to Emmaus, and the third man showed up and started talking to them as if he hadn't heard the latest news. And
right.
So it was very interesting. So that evening, Jesus came back to town and met all of his disciples except for doubting Thomas.
He met Cephas, though? It says he appeared to Cephas.
So here is this Jesus who now eats food, has nail wounds in his body, can be touched and hugged and talked to. So he's just as real as any of us, only more so, because his new body is an everlasting body, free from all sin, and never again to die. And so now Jesus spends the next 40 days, it's in 1 Corinthians, we'll get to that. He spends the next 40 days visiting his disciples, and one by one, Peter is the first one he visited, because Peter was the one that was most guilt-ridden and most upset. But he appeared to crowds of as many as 500 believers in that period of 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives in the sight of all of his disciples and said that he was going to come back. 10 days later was Pentecost. So Pentecost is the 50th day after the resurrection. It's after the crucifixion. So that's when the Holy Spirit came down as Jesus promised. So, okay, now we got to get back here. He was buried. That's just one statement. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Can you prove the resurrection from the Old Testament? Well, yeah, I think you can. I don't know that I could, but it's doable. No New Testament to go by then. So he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, as promised in the Old Testament. Then he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. So that tells us what he did when he came back from the dead, is he first of all sought out Peter.
Cephas is Peter? Oh, Cephas.
Yeah, that's another name for Peter.
Oh, okay, I forgot that.
And both words mean rock.
Petra,
it means rock. And there's a play on words because Jesus said, I am the rock, it's big rock, and Peter, you are the little rock. So the Catholics, of course, claim that what the church is, they could have some false claim about that. No, Peter was the first pope.
Yeah, the first
no pope. Way. Uh-huh. He was never a pope, no. Okay.
I don't see anything in the Bible that says he was the pope.
No. After this, he was seized by over 500 brothers at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. This is written now later on by Paul about AD 56, which would be 20-some years after the crucifixion. So out of these 500 people who saw Jesus in person, some of them have died naturally, and some of them were old, and some of them are still alive, so you could go talk to them. So probably when Luke came into town to write the Gospel of Luke, it had already been written, he talked to some of these very people about Jesus. Okay. After that, he was seen by James, that's the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, and all the apostles. So the brothers and sisters of Jesus were converted, Mary was converted, and all of the followers of Jesus met with them all. So we got a good company of people in Jerusalem. Jesus did not go and talk to the Pharisees or the unbelievers in town. So this is all going on in the community of believers.
Quick question. So you're saying, do you believe that Mary was not a believer until after the resurrection?
No, I think she could have been a believer in her heart.
And considering what took
happened.
Place with hers.
Yeah,
I would think she would have been one of the earliest.
She would have seen Jesus as extraordinarily special. But she would have also been concerned for her other sons, and the brothers and half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, and their salvation, and that seems to have happened on the day of Pentecost. And James becomes the father of the early church in Jerusalem, as we've learned, and he's finally killed by Herod after 40 years or so, but he's the patriarch of Jerusalem in the genuine sense. Then Paul says in verse 8, that last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That means Jesus, we think, visited Paul when Paul was let down from a basket from Damascus and spent 3 years out in the desert of down at Petra in the country of the Nabataeans, 3 whole years. I think that Jesus came down and visited him there and taught him everything he needed to be an apostle. So I take him to be very genuine. The 12 apostles had to be taught personally by Jesus. They had to know Jesus personally. We don't know Jesus in that same way because we didn't eat with him and travel around with him and talk to him face to face. We certainly know him, but not like the apostles. So Paul says, after all this, I am the least of the apostles. Mm-hmm. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he did. He was hunting down believers, followers of Jesus, putting them in jail, arresting them. That's why he went to Damascus. He was going to go hunt down more Christians in Damascus and get them killed and arrested. And he was really zealous among the Pharisees. And on that road to Damascus, Jesus came to him in a vision. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the ox goads, against the pricks of the...
kick against the goad.
The ox goad.
Yeah, it's like a spike or something.
Spike and a long pole that you take a stubborn ox and goad it. So, I'm the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. So he's saying there that way that he's in tune with the other apostles.
He's not taking credit for it. He's giving all the credit to the grace of God,
exactly.
The Spirit of God, working through him.
Yeah.
He said, it was me, I worked hard, but not me. And it was just crazy.
That's good. Now, if you think
that's the way we have to think about it, you know.
Exactly, right. So we have, the message of Jesus gets us connected back to that first century in quite a few ways here. It connects us so that we have to kind of connect with the real Jesus. We can't have some phony Jesus that's modern invention.
No.
This is the historic Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, that's a lot of people today would say, I don't believe Jesus was, he might have died, he might have been a great man, but he certainly didn't get raised from the dead. That's, nobody's ever raised from the dead. We all get old and die, and that's the end. Mm-hmm. And I don't believe there's a God, and so I think my whole life is 70 years or 80 years, and so that's all there is. There's no eternal life. See, that's a common, and you'd get that idea if you go to a church today that says, well, we're preaching the gospel, and they tell you that you should receive Jesus or you ought to pray or do something. That doesn't necessarily connect you to the real Jesus. It might. I mean, there are people that are sincerely open their hearts and God's waiting and knocking at the door. But Paul here says, you mean you don't believe in the resurrection? And the evidence in history is, we got 500 eyewitnesses here that saw Jesus and touched his wounds and ate dinner with him and fellowshiped with him. And that's quite a few eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And
still haven't got Jerry sold on that one yet.
Yeah. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead is the only hope of mankind. There's just evolution's never going to get us there. Your good works are never going to get you there. It's the work of Jesus on your behalf that qualifies us, and no other way. Okay? If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. So, it's a pretty good idea for pastors to talk about the death of Jesus and his resurrection. It's a pretty good idea that the resurrection should be very prominent, because all of us are right now taking in resurrection power. We've got new life. We're in touch with Jesus raised from the dead. We're not talking to some dead guy. Okay? And he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he's saying, hey, look, you guys, we got a tight case here. We've got a case that can't be unraveled and undone. This is history. This is real history. Maybe 2,000 years ago, but it's also real in that we've all experienced the forgiveness and resurrection of Jesus in us, which is where we're getting new life from right now. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. The resurrection of anybody is contingent on the resurrection of Jesus. So he's the trailblazer, it says in Hebrews. He's the one that plows a furrow. He's the one that makes a new path. And all we do is follow. And he's raised from the dead, then we follow and we're raised from the dead. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's a pretty strong indictment.
Yep.
You don't know Jesus if you're still struggling with sin and you're constantly defeated and you're not, you don't see any.
Where's that verse?
Verse 17, chapter 15, verse. Yeah. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, empty. And you're still in your sins. Your sins have never, you haven't let Jesus wash your sins away yet.
Oh, man.
What you're saying there is pointing out that if you don't believe something as core doctrine as that,
yeah,
then yeah, you're, I mean, in fact, any of the core doctrines, if you don't believe those, then you're outside the faith, and you haven't been saved. You've got to be able to affirm every single one of the core doctrines.
That's right. This is, and they're all right in this chapter. All right, he says, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, the believers who've already died in Christ, have perished. All the friends that you've buried and your relatives and your family and all the great people down through history who believed in Jesus, they're dead, they're gone. And this says exactly the opposite. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. That's really neat. If you guys have your hopes only in this life, you guys are pitiable. I pity you, because the life that Jesus gives us now is...
Or that's like saying you believe in Christ, and but only for this life, you don't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
Then it's just ridiculous.
That could be said about just about every unbeliever.
It can be said of every unbeliever, and it can save a lot of professing believers who are not really...
Or a lot of those false religions, they believe in Christ in some way, but they don't believe he was reborn or resurrected.
Yeah. Oh, I got saved in 1940. Yeah. Or something, you know. Oh, I've been saved for 50 years. Or whatever. And but notice how this chapter just cuts right through all of the false Christianity that we see all around us today.
It answers the question, how do you define salvation? So when somebody says that, oh, I've been saved for 50 years or whatever it is, you know, you can ask them, well, what, you know, how do you define salvation? And this should be the basis of it right here, of that definition.
Now, I want to catch up so we can get take Dave a little further than he went last week, because we had an awesome time, I think. But now, so here he says, he's having dealt with all these skeptics, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become, this is verb tenses, notice, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In Israel, in the agricultural cycle, the crops are all planted and waiting for the winter rains, which come in December and January, and then the trees all turn green and fruit starts appearing, and they have a festival of first fruits in which they take a token. They're anticipating a big harvest in the fall, but there's the first fruits that are offered to God. And we are called the first fruits of the resurrection, or the early believers were. So the fact that the early Christians were just the hint of a big harvest was suggests that when the main harvest comes in, everybody's going to be really blown away by the fact that it's millions and millions of people. My friend Glenn Miller was here this week. He runs the Christian Think Tank, and God is not willing that any should perish, but desires everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he said, oh yeah, that's just common grace. He said, and that was very affirming for me, because I really believe, and Glenn believes, that God, because he is so loving, does not want any single human being ever to perish without knowing that they're loved, that they've been died for, that they don't have to even know it in words if they have it in their hearts and their experience. If they really know God, they're probably in his family, because that's how available God is. God is love, and so there's no single person down through history has ever perished for not knowing who Jesus was. So everybody has enough knowledge born into them to be without excuse. But then God strives with everybody for 70, 80, 90 years. We don't live very long now, because our ancestors lived 900 years. So, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Since by man came death, as by Adam came death, the death came into the whole world through our forefather Adam, who's the head of this race. Yeah, open that door for us, Dave. I think it's hot in here. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam is a type of Christ. So there's two Adams. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. And the first Adam sinned, and the last Adam didn't sin. So that's the two men. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That really should be, for as all who are in Adam die, that's the whole human race, even so all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. So we know that though our bodies might die, that the resurrection's done deal as far as God's concerned. We've already been raised from the dead spiritually, so we just don't have our new bodies yet.
Does everybody in here understand who the second Adam is?
You could ask
Jesus.
You can ask Dave too. He probably knows.
It's Jesus.
He agrees. That's important. Okay.
And just a little side note: the shortest poem in the world is called "Fleas." The shortest poem in the world, Adam had him. That's the shortest poem in the world. Serious.
That's good. So we're all descended from Adam, and Adam's sin has made us mortal. So that even the day we were born, we started aging and dying, and long before we ever even knew what sin was, we were mortal. Oh, man. And that's been totally reversed by Jesus. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. That's the second coming of Christ. And that's the resurrection of believers. Then comes the end of the age, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he, Jesus, puts an end to all rule and authority and power. That would mean all tyrants and dictators and all evil men and all of the people that want to rule over us and lord over us, every level of authority in the world that's false. Did you see the treasures Howard brought?
Oh, I did, yeah.
So we know what the future history of mankind is going to be all about. It's going to be a lot of rebellion and violence, and Jesus is gently going to take over the whole planet, and there'll be great, huge loss of life, because an awful lot of people are going to fight Jesus till even when he appears in the sky. He's going to, not everybody's going to be glad to have him here. With a lot of very selfish, evil men who will fight him to the end. And anyway, so his goal, the goal is to follow the wishes of his Father in subduing the whole earth, putting it all under his rule. He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. So that means subdue every single rebellion anywhere in the planet. And right now we have a good deal of law and order because of God's restraint against evil. The Holy Spirit's a restrainer, and God in his sovereignty is keeping the planet from exploding and the earthquake faults from crashing the Bay Area and the volcanoes from erupting and the catastrophes of outer space and a nuclear war. That's because of God today. But it's going to, that's not good enough, because Jesus is the rightful king. He purchased the earth. Now, you can leave that open if you would, because we're awfully warm in here. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's going to be a wonderful thing, that he's going to get death out of the world. And death, accidental death and murders and suicides and diseases and old age and all those things that kill the body, that's going to be all eliminated. So we already have eternal life. Our bodies have yet to be renewed, but that's just detail. For he has put all things under his feet. That's a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 8, I think. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he also who put all things under him is accepted. So that means that putting everything under him doesn't remove all authority from the universe. It leaves God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God and Jesus superior to, above and outside that, because they're the owner of the universe. When all things are made subject to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that sort of says that God the Father told Jesus to please go into the world, have you born as a baby and have you grow up, and I want you to solve the problem of human evil. And remember in Revelation how the title deed to the earth is given from the Father to Jesus, and he's the lion and the lamb there, and he's told, okay, go bring the earth back into the put it all under the Father, and then you can go rest a while. So that's what's going on. Otherwise, now verse 29 is interesting. Otherwise, what will they do, those people who are baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead don't rise at all, will they then are baptized for the dead? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, we don't do proxy baptism, the Mormons do.
Yeah, they latch onto this one.
They latch onto this one. And in the first century, we don't know who this is written to, but there were people in Corinth who believed that they could get baptized on behalf of their relatives and family members. And that's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. We could say that infant baptism is not very likely either. That's that kind of proxy baptism where...
Oh, they're trying to say somebody can be baptized for somebody who's already dead?
Yeah.
Well, the Mormons believe that?
Yeah.
The Mormons believe that, and back in those days there was... And it seems like there's a strong implication that they believe... There was a group back then that believed that, as well as maybe what you would call post-mortem salvation.
Yeah.
Do they use it to make money, too? Is it like a scam, kind of? Like?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
But I remember proxy baptisms, because I was a boy, the Mormons would come around and say, do we have your permission to be baptized for you on behalf of your family members? And they'd give them names, and they would look up the genealogies, and then they would go into the temple and get dunked one time for everybody on the list. Get an awful lot.
In the early part of my stint as a Mormon, I actually did that.
Did you?
Yeah, one time. Happily, yeah. It wasn't more than that.
But
yeah, the Catholics believe the same thing.
Who? Catholics?
Yeah, my mom has this little placard up on the refrigerator that says something like, "Priests pray for such and such as salvation, and they're dead."
Oh yeah.
Not possible.
Not possible. It is appointed for
man. They pray for someone's salvation that's already dead.
Yeah.
I have seen
deathbed
that.
Conversion.
I didn't really think.
Oh,
yeah, you can't be saved unless you're alive. Yeah.
Yeah, deathbed.
Well, I think I saw. I never really saw it. For some reason.
In Hebrews, it is appointed for man but once to die, and after this, the judgment. That sort of dismisses all of this. Okay.
That's the proof text.
And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So he says, why am I doing all this suffering and misery for you guys if I'm not bringing a message that's credible and true?
One more quick comment about Hebrews 9:27 that you just quoted. That is also a great refutation when you come across people that believe in reincarnation.
Yeah.
That also refutes reincarnation.
Yeah. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is to me? If the dead don't rise, let us eat and drink and tomorrow we die. It's a popular phrase, yeah. Let us eat and drink and be merry, tomorrow we die. A lot of people today who don't know the Lord say, well, we're going to die, so let's live it up tonight. Let's go have a party. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So he says, don't you believe that nonsense? And also, that for Christians, you don't get diverted into partying. You don't need New Year's celebrations. And, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's kind of lecturing to the church at Corinth. You guys... take this seriously, because this is reality. Okay?
Yep.
That's part one. Now we have to have Dave read part two for us, because it's a big change of subject. And,
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, finishing it, New King James. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the first man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you, David. That's wonderful. This is a very packed chapter. All of us brought our bodies today, I think. Because if you didn't bring your body, then I wouldn't be able to see you. Because you are, the real you is invisible. The real you is clothed in flesh. And this chapter is about the resurrection body that we're going to get. We talked about that already in 2 Corinthians. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and what kind of body do they come? So we don't really look at a cemetery, and it's full of dead bodies and skeletons. And when somebody dies, you know, their corpse is perfectly dead. And we go to a great trouble to have a funeral or to get that body embalmed and preserved, and thinking that we're saving something that's important when it's discarded, really. It's just the old... Oh, we're not in that old body anymore when we die. We are... So, he's going to tell us all about that. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, he takes the analogy here of a grain of seed. And you take a grain of wheat, say, and it's just a little tiny, tiny fraction of an inch big, and it's... You don't know what in the world that is, but if you plant it in the ground and the soil is right, that little seed's going to sprout, and it's going to grow up to be a whole stalk of wheat, and wonderfully, with all of the genes and chromosomes that determine its order, that are all built into that seed, and it's going to end up with a top, a grain of wheat's going to end up with this beautiful grain of wheat with all kinds of daughter grains at the top, huge number. So you get from one grain of wheat, you get a, I don't know how many hundreds of grains of wheat. And that's going on all around us. Anytime you plant seeds in the ground or you transplant a root, I guess with roses, you always, to get a rose, if you get a grow additional roses, you cut off a branch and put it in water, or do you put it in the ground, or what do you do, Dave?
Yeah, in the dirt, plant it with water, or put, yeah, plant it in the dirt and water it.
And then it will grow new roots?
Yeah.
And how does it know how to grow those roots?
It doesn't rot, I don't know. God tells it to do that.
Okay. See, the moment you start talking about this, this is a great deal of mystery here. How can that little bit of grain of wheat or a little rose cutting do all that? Put out, decide that it's going to grow some new roots. Decide it's going to sprout. Not only sprout, but make a copy of itself. And so that, that in a stalk of wheat, you're going to get many, many grains of wheat from one. And it's just, and out of that little rose cutting, you're going to get a whole new bush. And God did that, apparently. So he's saying here to us that this old body of yours has to be planted in the ground, and we'll let the bacteria and the viruses and the worms come in and eat you all up and turn you back into nutrients, which is probably a good idea to just, which happens that a lot of people just don't get embalmed. If you get embalmed or cremated, it doesn't change the reality, because God knows the data files are already in heaven, the full database.
Depends on what the local ordinances and laws are.
Yeah. You can't just bury your grandmother in the front yard.
Yep.
That won't play.
The
no
days
more.
Are over.
Yeah. What you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So he's saying you put seeds in the ground, you have no idea what's going to come from that one seed. Of course, seeds, you plant wheat or grain or barley, you just sow it. You get a bag of seeds and spread, and you don't really care if some of them are going to die and some of them are going to fall on rocky ground, and some will take roots, and the enemy's going to come along and sow some darnel, grow alongside the wheat, but that's all another story. God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed his own body. So this is tied right up in the seeds, the seeds that are in nature. The other thing that's interesting to me is that one male orgasm contains about 250 million sperm. And only one of those sperms is going to reach the ovum. And only one, and it's not by chance, it's by design. And that one sperm contains all the genetic information from your whole family for many generations, and your wife's ovum is going to contain all of the data on all of her ancestors and her own person. And this incredible process of in human beings, where the male sperm and the female ovum unite and make a whole new person, male or female, with incredible complexity, with a brain and with a whole system. It's all tied up in that little wiggly sperm. It's a two thousandths of an inch long and swimming in the company of 250 million sperm, and it's got only one sperm gets into the ovum. And then the ovum puts up this defense to not let any other sperms come in. And then the ovum also looks for damage in the sperm and heals it, which is pretty nice, because that sperm may have some genetic damage, it may have some damage from colliding with all of his fellow sperm and the swimming upstream against the current. And the odds of, you know, of one sperm out of 250 million, 300 million, and one act of intercourse, the odds against that happening statistically are zero times zero. So we have to...
Under normal circumstances, I mean, the science has found ways to manipulate that, and then you can get... twins and on up.
Oh, I know. Genetic engineering.
Sometimes it gets...
And then if you don't like that new person growing inside of you, you can kill it and murder it and throw it away. But that's never here. That's not yet diverted here.
We're making progress on that.
Yeah.
Praise God.
Yeah. All flesh is not the same kind of flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another of fish, another of birds, and that takes in all the animal kingdom and the fish and the birds, because the way they propagate is a little different than humans. And Howard has this incredible dog who is just a wonderful dog. He has personality and temperament, and he's just a beautiful dog, and he's a friend of man. Not all animals like human beings. The domestic animals like dogs and cats and make good pets, and you can't talk to them and have them talk back because they don't have speech and they don't have God consciousness like we do. Then you get to other animals that are indifferent to human beings. Cows and sheep and goats and chickens and animals are domestic because you can train them and take care of them, and the ox likes to come home after a hard day of plowing, comes home and have dinner, and the sheep and the cattle all like to be fed, and the cows have to be milked, and so farm animals have always been part of man's relationship. And then there are the animals like lions and tigers and bears and gorillas and elephants and giraffes and all those animals that live on their own, independent of human beings, but they've all got the same sets of genes. They're all like us. So here, this one little verse is telling us that we have a kinship with all the animals in nature, either friendly or hostile even. The animals will be tame when Jesus comes back, but there was a discontinuity when Adam fell, and that men and the animals retreated in fear and became hostile and were wild animals. If you go beat a Kodiak grizzly bear, he's way taller than you are, and he might be hungry and he might just eat you up. It happened. I read about a man who had a pet python. And he was trained, and he was sure that it was a nice python until one day it got him wrapped around his neck and killed him. Oh, man. It's just instinctively. And who was that great Australian naturalist who grabbed a hold of a stingray and got killed?
Crocodile hunter?
Steve Irwin.
Steve Irwin.
Really nice guy, wife and family, Christian and all that.
Yeah.
So, well, he's also talking about celestial bodies. He's talking about bodies, but he talks about terrestrial bodies. That would be the sun, moon, and the stars, which were created by God for a purpose. And so he's just suggesting. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. So we'd say the sun is a glorious star, and we'd say the stars at night, and the moon is glorious, and we'd look up at the heavens, and we see beauty everywhere. And then there's a different kind of beauty when we go for a walk on the beach and through the forest and look at the roses, and we see beauty and glory there. We see it makes us reverent. It makes us aware of the Creator. And the complexity of every living thing, even plants, are very complicated. So even an amoeba or a virus is enormously complicated. You've got bacteria all over it, everywhere, and you've got viruses everywhere inside and outside of your body, and we have to wash and stay clean. Because these little microorganisms are very friendly, and we need them just to digest our food and keep our bodies running right, but some of them are pathogens, so we have to be careful not to get smallpox and diphtheria and AIDS and all that.
The pathogens are all part of the consequential curse as a result of the fall.
That's right, absolutely. There's also a hint here about the celestial bodies. We don't get to see angels, but they're out there. And so one day we will marvel at these great angels. That will be awesomely beautiful. So awesomely beautiful that John in the Revelation fell down and tried to worship one of the angels thinking it was God. Because they're so spectacular.
The closest we get is we might see an angel manifesting as a human being.
Yeah, that's it. So Paul says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So you might have a person coming into your house or into your life that seems ordinary until he or she leaves, and then you realize that something out of ordinary with that person. Okay.
Remember,
please.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, it says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies.
Yeah.
Is this interconnected to 2 Corinthians 5:17? All those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone and the new is alive.
Yeah.
Where essentially, while we're living as alive beings, we're living in the flesh. But when we die, we become spirit.
Well, you are spirit right now. Your spirit and soul are mostly free of sin and death. Your spirit's immortal.
Only after you're saved, though, right?
No, your spirit is dead before you come to Jesus.
That's what I was
saying. But you have your spirit, because that's what's motivating your life, but it's not in touch with the Holy Spirit. So that's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It means to be totally out of touch with God.
It isn't the literal death of the spirit component of your being?
Your spirit can't die. When we're born into the world, a spirit that's unique to you comes into that embryo. Right? Probably at conception. I think at conception. Because human beings everywhere in the world, when they don't know Jesus, are running around and eating and sleeping and drinking, and they're ambitious and they're proud and they're selfish and they love and they reproduce and they do all these things, but they have no place in their lives for God. That's so.
So when Adam and Eve committed the original sin, the meaning of death was not that their spirits died, but that their connection with God, between their spirits and the spirit of God,
that's right,
was broken.
And With that broken relationship, then comes mortality, because God is ordinarily sustaining the whole creation. The whole creation got damaged, Romans 8. The whole creation is running downhill. That's why we have forest fires and trees die and plants die and animals die. It's because of the overflow from Adam's sin.
Another consequence of the fall, law of entropy.
Entropy. Everything's running down in the natural world. And Paul talks about that God's going to renew the whole creation when he renews us.
Second law of thermodynamics.
Yeah, that's right. So
entropy is the second law of thermodynamics?
Yes.
Entropy,
That's a principle that all orderly systems become disordered over time. That heat flows from higher temperature to lower. That eventually the universe will come to heat death when there's no more temperature difference. It'll all come down to...
And that didn't exist before the fall.
That's right. And not only that, but God is sustaining the whole universe right now. Because every day he gives us air to breathe and food, and he protects us from diseases, and he's doing all kinds of things. For everybody, he's taking life on earth would be impossible if it weren't for God sustaining the creation. And this is in Colossians. He sustains all things. In Christ, all things cohere. Means are held together. Nuclear binding energy and everything. If God let go, we'd all fly apart. We'd all just go scattered into many pieces. And so it's up to God to keep us healthy and air to breathe and water to drink and reasonably, we only live 90 years or so, not 900 like Adam did. And that's all we call providence. You call that providence in a way. For verse 42, so also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. I think that comes back to 2 Corinthians 5. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 5, we talked about when you die, and it's time for your spirit and your soul. Souls also to go home to the Lord, that your new body is already in heaven waiting to put on like a new set of clothes. And you don't want to be found naked in the process, undressed. You don't want to be a naked spirit, whatever that is, or a naked soul. So God gives you this new suit of clothes. And so the analogy would be that your old body is going to, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? So the new body that we get is going to just swallow up the old dead body that we had. And outside of time, it will look like we've all come to the resurrection at the same time. And so this is happening to every believer in the past 2,000 years at the same instant. So we're not alone, because we will all see the resurrection together and we'll say, oh, the Lord has come for his church.
Would you call, this is a science, sort of a scientific question, would you call that a convergence of time and eternity?
Yep.
An event where they converge?
Yep.
That's what makes it appear to all happen at the same time.
Yeah. And at the same time, people who are down here in this time frame, trapped in time, we bury somebody at the funeral, you think, oh, I'm going to see my grandmother in heaven someday, and you don't die for the next 70 years, and then you die and experience the resurrection. So this is the meeting all of your loved ones. One by one, we buried them all, and they left. Because all they left was this shell behind, which we buried, and which gets raised again. So it's quite true that the physical death has to happen to us one way or another, unless we happen to be at the time when the rapture occurs, and then we don't experience physical death. But that, nobody knows when that's going to be. It's going to happen in time. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. We better quit in a minute and finish this next week. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So this is the grain of wheat again, which is inconsequential. The grain doesn't matter. The dead body doesn't really matter, because the glorious brand new body is going to be so much better. It's going to be freed from sin. It's going to be immortal. And that's the kind of body Jesus had when he came back from the dead. He had that new body. And we will have new bodies just like he had. And so there's the idea of being sown and raised is in this too. Verse 45, so it is written, the last Adam, the first man Adam became a living being when he was created, because God took dust from the earth and molded the body of the man and then breathed into the nostrils of this creature of clay the breath of life, and Adam sprung into life a living soul. So God breathed into this clay personality and mind and emotions and will and all those invisible things that we have into that clay. And he made, what was it, temporary house. because the body is a clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So that's what we are. We're just clay pots with a treasure inside.
Would it be accurate to say that the resurrected body will have none of the physical limitations that the mortal body experiences? Or is that too broad?
Well, if Jesus came back from the dead for 40 days, he walked around, appeared and disappeared when he wanted to, which he did, walked through walls when he wanted to, was perfectly solid. I don't know.
There's all kinds of, you know, things we could cite. Just one example might be transportation. We go to great lengths to find ways to transport ourselves
around the world,
particularly into outer space, where it's pretty hostile out there, pretty lethal to human life as it exists right now.
I think we'll have places to live in that are very comfortable, and I think we probably have the ability to travel to distant places on the earth just in a moment without airplanes and
other kinds of vehicles of travel.
Yeah, so probably no automobiles, no airplanes, and no donkeys, and no stagecoaches and things.
I was listening to David Jeremiah just in the last couple of days, and he was talking about, he was kind of doing an overview of the Book of Revelation, and he was talking about during the millennium, I think this is right, there's going to be the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven.
Yeah.
And it's actually probably going to be hovering over the earth like the moon orbits. Uh-huh. Maybe orbiting the earth like the moon orbits here.
Yeah.
So, and that will be Jesus' capital city.
Yeah.
For covering the whole world.
Yeah.
And those of us that, you know,
live in that city,
are in the church and are reigning with him, will be carrying on, you know, assignments and business between the earth and the
we can go outside
Jerusalem, and we can just, he was saying, we'll be able to just, you know, think ourselves there, and we're there.
I think so.
That effect.
It's going to be breathtaking, and our new bodies will not get tired or sick, or we will be able to eat and drink and have wonderful comforts and new bodies that can be touched, so we'll be able to, we'll know one another. So I'm going to recognize you guys.
And resting and sleeping won't probably be a necessity. Something we might want to do just to relax, but not. It wouldn't be a necessity any longer.
Night and day are built right into the very pattern of creation, and so there are patterns and there are seasons that are built into life, and I like the way that we get one day that's intense, goes from dawn till dusk, and then we can unwind and relax and sleep. But we don't, our bodies won't need the kind of rest. Who knows? I don't know.
Yes, a lot of it's probably beyond our imagination.
Yeah. Anyway, let's stop and finish this next week. Okay, Dave? Or have we not talked enough? That we talked an hour and 10 minutes. I did. I ranted.
I helped you.
Well, you know, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to talk. And so you get extra credit on your scorecard, and our Dave get notices in the mail. Dave has always got questions, so.
As long as it's not a pink slip.
Howard told me about his cantankerous, difficult brother that's driving him crazy at the house. And then he also told me that his son is in the area someplace, living around.
Yeah, he's back up here now.
He's back in the area.
I just learned that myself.
Yeah. And
so I paid my last payment to my ex-wife. I'm sure probably she doesn't really know that yet. I don't know if she knows that.
And her last check.
But I sent it.